I just want to throw out, we will pray tonight for Texas. I wanted to put that out there, that we do have a couple of listeners in Texas whose homes and businesses are not directly in danger, but could be with the fires that are going on there. And I know some of you have loved ones there as well, so we'll pray for them tonight. Don't forget to pray for them in the future. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind tonight that might distract or disturb, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity as your royal priests, your children, to gather together and to take in your word. We are so grateful, Father, for those who are serious students of the Word of God, who put your word as top priority. We thank you, Father, that they are contributors to the pivot of the United States of America that maintain its freedom and its protection. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for each and every one of us logistical grace support. We need not fear that we have in you a God that constantly provides. It is better to trust in you than to trust in men. We thank you, Father, again for the plan for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John 14:7, as we left off on Sunday, it says, "If you had known me," the Lord said, "if you had known," is gnosko. So we to review these two words. Gnosko means to come to know. Gnosko is a verb that means the process of learning. He says, "If you had come to know me," and of course he's referencing the last 3.5 years that they have day in and day out been taught by the Lord. He said, "You would have oided, or inherently known, my Father also." The original writer, of course, is the Apostle John, uses two different words under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit for a reason. Though they're both translated by the same word in the English, they are inherently different words. One means to come to know, which none of us are born with inherent knowledge. None of us are born knowing anything about God, but we can come to know Him. All of us have the opportunity to come to know Him. And if we do come to know Him, the promise is that we will also know His Father. It's the pluperfect of oida, and it means inherent knowledge. So in other words, when the Lord said, I am the way, which is the entrance into the predesigned plan of God, I am the truth, and then, of course, I am the life. The way is your faith in Jesus Christ, your entrance into the plan of God, and then next comes the truth. So if you had, after salvation, taken in doctrine that had been taught to you, then you would not only know the Lord Jesus Christ, which really becomes occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you would have understood the whole function of the Father. Knowing the Father is knowing what He's doing. And what does He do? The Father is the author of the divine plan. So the Father being the author of the divine plan, by coming to know Christ, you will know the Father, and then you will understand the plan. We'll see here that the real difference between a failing apostle and a successful apostle, a failing child of God and a successful child of God, is simply knowledge of the plan of God. You can't do what you don't know. Now, after you know, you can have faith in it. That's up to you. But if you are ignorant of the predesigned plan of God and ignorant of the program of God, you have no hope. But at least if you know, you can have faith and respond to that knowledge. Once that gets metabolized, then you have an opportunity to apply. But you must know them. And so you've got to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and by doing so, you will come to know the Father. Now, why would I know the Father inherently if I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It is true, because both the Father and the Son have identical essence, and that's in Hebrews 1:3. They identical essence means that they both think the same, they share the same mind, they share the same knowledge, and that's who a person really is. A person is what they think, not your overt appearance. but a person is what they think. I'm sure many times in your life you thought you knew somebody, and then later on you came to know that they weren't what you expected. That's because you got to know them. And so a person is who he thinks. And the Lord is, in Hebrews 1:3, the exact radiance of his glory. And so in context, Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory. His glory is the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, the Father's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." So again, why are they identical? Because they think the same. A real person is what he thinks, Proverbs 23, verse 7. And by application of this, you are what you think. You are not what you appear to be overtly. You are not what you can put up as a facade to others. You are what you think. When you're all alone in your mind, in your own mind, you are what you think. We leave our homes and we can put up a good show in front of people. We can put on the mask, put on the facade, but who we really are is who we are when we, who and what we are is what we think. And so Proverbs 23, 7 says this, that for as he thinks within himself, so he is. And so as you think, so is who you are. So what you think affects you. And that's why you've got to get God's wisdom inside of your heart, the right lobe of the soul. God has designed you to be a certain way. That's his loving design. And it fits your perfect personality. Now, we already saw that the Lord said to the disciples, "I'm leaving you, but I'm going to a place where I prepare for you a special home. It's prepared just for you." God wants you to experience life as he has personally designed it. And his design is always for your highest and best in his glory. It's always the best. So what you think affects your personality, and God has designed for you to have a specific personality. And that personality will never be realized until you know the Lord Jesus Christ and then come to know the Father. That knowledge, of course, comes through the Word of God. So your true personality will not be realized until you grow up spiritually. You can call these things anything you want. Of course, we use the Colonel's terminology here. I mean, why reinvent the wheel? He just put it so well. And so your true personality will not be realized until at least you reach the first stage of spiritual adulthood, which we call spiritual self-esteem. Your true personality will become real to you. And so by plugging away in years and years of metabolizing doctrine, the believer passes through spiritual childhood, spiritual adolescence, and onto the first stage of spiritual adulthood. It is at here that he begins to love God. It is here when God starts to become his top priority. What I mean by that is, to get to this place, you've got to make doctrine your top priority, right from being a spiritual child. But it's not until here that you start to understand it all and start to put it all together. And now the Father himself, the Lord himself, and their plan and your understanding is your top priority in life. And so that gives you great confidence in yourself. It gives you great confidence in the plan of God for your life. You are becoming the person that God designed you to be. And so you have confidence in yourself. Who manufactured this person? God did, not me. The perfect one. I didn't go to some self-help group. I didn't read some book about dogs. That's an inside joke. I didn't read some book. I didn't get some self-help thing. I didn't take some pill to work on my personality so I can realize who I am. The creator of the heavens and earth has a plan for me to be who I am. And when I start to reach that who I am, then I start to have confidence in myself. Because this is a creature created by God. And who's better than God? Who creates better than God? Of course, no one does. So your true personality will not be realized until you at least reach the first stage of spiritual adulthood. And it is the big step in the spiritual life. It is after you get to this place that your momentum really takes on a head of steam. And so spiritual self-esteem, which we will spend here, it might be the rest of class, who knows, but spiritual self-esteem is cognitive self-confidence. It is the beginning of effective use of the problem-solving devices. In other words, I don't avoid problems. I see problems as an opportunity to apply the Word of God. So you can avoid problems all you want. You're just going to find another one around the corner. It's like trying to hide from zombies when the zombie apocalypse comes, right? You've seen all those movies. You hide from the zombie for a while, but there's always another one right there. Your problems, like zombies, are going to be following you forever. They're always going to be there. And so to avoid them is meaningless. It's fruitless. But when you have problem-solving devices, you see problems as an opportunity to apply the Word of God. And that is ultimate freedom. I'm not on a roller coaster ride when on the day that I have no problems, I'm on a high, and the day I have a lot of problems, I'm on a low. I'm happy one day, I'm miserable the next. No, that's not how God designed us to be. The real you shares the happiness of God. The pre-designed plan of God is given to us in the church age to produce invisible heroes. And invisible heroes share the happiness of God. The plan of God is designed to make happy people. And not human happiness that is pseudo, that comes and goes. This is God's happiness, which is eternal. You share in that. So you can solve problems. You have a vision of your personal sense of destiny. And you have the beginning. Please notice I said the beginning of agape love for God. And so your personal sense of destiny, you have a goal. You're on your way to fulfilling that goal. And you have love for God. So again, by plugging away under the function of metabolizing doctrine, you begin to live the normal spiritual life. No longer is your soul under the control of your emotions. No longer is your soul under the control of mental attitude sins. Though emotionalism and sin does occur, you're ready with rebound to cancel their effect on you immediately. You have a tremendous amount of doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. But at spiritual self-esteem, and listen to me carefully, you have a tremendous vulnerability. You're pretty much smarter spiritually than 99% of Christianity. Because most people don't even approach this place. They're involved in legalism and they don't really grow at all. By being serious with the Word of God, as most people are not, if you reach spiritual self-esteem, you are more spiritual than pretty much almost anybody that you run into. Out of all believers, probably less than 1% actually take advantage of the plan of God. And so be it. It doesn't matter about numbers. But at this stage, you've just become an adult. And so you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to the sins of arrogance. Because you're pretty much smarter than everybody else. You can handle your problems better than everybody else. And it's very easy in arrogance to look down your nose at someone who is very vulnerable or who does have a real problem handling problems. Someone who falls apart. It's very easy to judge. It's very easy to get to a place where you start to stand on a spiritual pedestal that only the Lord should be on and none of us should ever climb up to. So the rapidly advancing believer is vulnerable to falling flat on his face. It's going to happen. I personally think you hit spiritual self-esteem and then you go back. Then you hit it, then you go back. Then you hit it, and then you go back. And eventually you don't go back, whenever that is. Because you get arrogant. It's within us. It's part of us. It's going to happen. So the rapidly advancing believer is vulnerable to failure. And we will fail. And you will shock yourself at times with your failure. You will say to yourself, I can't believe I did that. I was really running so well in the pre-designed plan of God. I thought I had overcome this particular area of failure. And you will be vulnerable to it. The reason why you fell back into it is because arrogance crept into your soul and you're controlled by the sin nature. Sin nature is very subtle. So we will fail and even shock ourselves at times. However, here's the difference. The believer in spiritual self-esteem never puts trust in his flesh. He knew he never should have. He used to, but now he doesn't. So in failure, instead of falling into emotionalism and beating myself up about it and getting guilty about it and then doing my own little mental penance about it, I rebound and recover. And at spiritual self-esteem, I'm very confident that my sins are forgiven. And that's it. That's the end of it. When God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as I cast your sins from me, I believe that. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more in Hebrews 10. I believe that. And you believe it fully. So, even though there is failure at times, spiritual self-esteem might be defined as respect for yourself. However, human self-esteem is respect for yourself. To say that I have a good opinion of myself, or I respect myself, or I'm satisfied with myself, is kind of superficial. Self-esteem is confidence in what you know and how you put that knowledge into operation. when it's based upon doctrine, it's spiritual self-esteem. If it's based upon anything else in the flesh, then it's human self-esteem, and that's going to go quickly. What has only been a characteristic of a few leaders in history is available to every single one of us believers who are in Christ. So it is maximum humility. Spiritual self-esteem, it is based on doctrine. It is maximum humility. It is minimum arrogance. It is confidence in God. It is confidence in the Word of God. It is as it metabolized in your soul and it circulates in your stream of consciousness. You have this attitude, as David wrote in Psalm 118, verses 8 through 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. See, that's not human self-esteem, that's spiritual self-esteem. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Princes, we don't have any in this country. We have one who thinks he is. But in our day and age, these are politicians. The modern translation is politicians, and people look to politicians. I never forget that guy who stood up when there was the debate between Bush Sr. and Bill Clinton, and Bush Sr. was running for re-election. And they had a debate where they had all these people in the audience. And this guy got up and he said, "What are you going to do for us?" And he was really emotional. "What are you going to do for us?" It's really opposite of what John Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you. What are you going to do for us?" And I know this guy was baited with the question because Clinton had a beautiful answer for that. And everybody was like, "Oh, he's going to save us." A lot of people put a lot of confidence in their leaders. You're not to do that. Now, what I love about America was never based upon that. America was based upon the fact that you, in your own Declaration of Independence, have your own freedom, and you exercise that freedom. So spiritual self-esteem is just like that. It is like a Declaration of Independence. I read it Sunday, but I want to read it again. Like America threw off the yoke of England, so the believer at spiritual self-esteem throws off the yoke of his enemies, the old sin nature, the kingdom of darkness, and the world system. Quote, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." You need to separate. You need to separate yourself from the world. The Lord said, come out from the world. So you're in the world, yes, but you're not a citizen of the world. Philippians 3:20 says that you are a citizen of heaven. You are in union with Christ. Therefore, you are not of the world. Your sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Separate from it. You say, but I can't. I say, yes, you can. By rebound. That's why God gave us problem-solving device number one. Name and cite the sin and get back into the plan of God. All right, you say, all right, you're there for 5 minutes. So what? It's 5 minutes that you wouldn't have been there. How many times when we were, I forget who I was talking about with this, but Peter said to the Lord, "How many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" And Peter thought he was real spiritual. He said, "Seven." Thinking the Lord would go, "Wow, Peter, seven? Wow, aren't you spiritual?" No. The Lord said, "Peter, you should forgive 70 times seven in a day, 490 times. Now, if there's one person in this world who's following around you around and hurt you 490 times, that's impossible. In other words, forgiveness should be unlimited. Not only, and if we're had to have unlimited forgiveness towards one another, how much forgiveness does God have towards us? You do have power over your sin nature. Rebound and move on. So you should separate. So the wonderful writer of this declaration said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So the believer in spiritual self-esteem has learned from his own right pastor how to use his own doctrine, how to use in his own stream of consciousness to solve his own problems and to answer his own questions. See, the disciples here can't answer the questions that are on their mind. "Lord, where are you going? Why are you leaving us? Can we go with you? We don't know the way," Thomas said. "We have no clue the way." And the Lord turned around and said, I'm the way. They do know. Well, they should know. They've been taught it. The problem is that they're ignorant of it. By your consistent intake of the Word of God from your own right past the teacher, you have your own doctrine. It's yours. God gave it to you as a gift. It belongs to you. It's in your heart. It's in your soul so that you can solve your own problems and answer your own questions. This gives you a certain independence, spiritual self-esteem. This is accomplished totally apart from counseling. I'm sorry if you have a problem. I do not counsel. Controlling, bullying, any manipulation, or what is awful, which is the arrogance of creating role models. You don't need to have a role model on earth. You don't need a mentor other than God the Holy Spirit, and your only role model should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what gives us such confidence. So spiritual self-esteem functions inside integrity, your own integrity in your own soul. It's not borrowed from someone else. It's given to you by God and you're living it. And so there are five categories of that integrity. And the first one is self-confidence, based on doctrine only. Your confidence in doctrine is your self-confidence. You see, doctrine tells you who the real you is. Doctrine tells you who the real God is. Doctrine tells you what the real plan is. So if you're going to have confidence in yourself, it has to come from the Word of God. It's the only place where you're going to find the real you. It's the only place where you're going to find the true God and the true plan. So this is not personal, human self-confidence. A lot of people have confidence in their ability, and they do. They have great abilities when they compare them with other people. And say, well, wow, you do that really well. But again, I used to always use this analogy. If I'm better than you in any area that's human, say I can do math better than you. All right? I've taught chemistry for years, so I probably know more chemistry than most people. If I get personal confidence from my knowledge of chemistry, and really what I'm doing is what? Comparing it with you. What's God's knowledge of chemistry? I think he kind of blow me away a little bit. So if I'm getting my confidence from comparing myself with other humans, you see, we're all on this level. And by comparing with each other, we're really not on the radar screen. So we're, I always use the analogy, it's disgusting, but so what? It's like one lump of dog dew looking at another lump of dog dew and saying, I don't smell as bad as you do. And that's basically what it is. When I'm competing with you or comparing with you, I'm comparing with another lump of dog dew. Because that's really what we are. Without God. But with God, we can be something that's incredibly supernatural. So your own confidence does not come from your ability or your personality. You might have an awesome, charismatic personality, and you look at someone else who's really more of a quiet person, and you say, well, I'm better than them. You know, when you get your esteem from that, by comparing yourself with others. Really, think about it. The only one who is true, the only one who is real, is God. So your self-confidence comes from doctrine. Then comes self-realization. Who went through this stage? I mean, I don't know if you're all old enough, but the who am I and why am I here? What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning to it all? I remember going through that. It actually led me to God. I was fortunate that my call was answered, but everybody's is. Just some people don't heed the call. Self-realization. Who really am I and why am I here? This, again, has to be based on doctrine only. The result is from the attainment of wisdom. And, of course, this is tantamount to application of doctrine to life. Self-realization is the process of learning. You're not going to find out who you are unless you learn. You've got to learn to think. God has a system for thinking. He wants to teach it to you. And, of course, problem solving. Self-realization has no meaning unless it's related to God. You know those philosophers in the time of the Enlightenment? Did you ever read about them or maybe had them in a history class or something? But Descartes, you know, this French philosopher, was one of the major players back then in the Enlightenment. And by the way, the whole Enlightenment with these philosophers, Voltaire and John Locke and the other guys, Sir Francis Bacon, and all these guys, they based their whole philosophy on the fact that we have to take God out of the equation. That's what they pursued. And in fact, there was a famous saying that is now written in some French school somewhere that one day a year, I don't even know the day, but people come and they lay flowers below this thing, and it says, wipe it out. And the "it" refers to God. And people come once a year, annually, and they lay flowers at this, because they think that God is the root of the problems. You see, this wonderful philosopher, Descartes, said, I think, therefore I am. Wow. That's deep, man. That really helps me out. Wow, and I think of that. What is that? But he's famous for it. He's famous for it. Idiocy. Of course you are. Punch yourself in the face. I am. Do you feel that? I mean, come on. It's ridiculous. Self-realization is based upon the fact of what can you do? What can you do? Without God, what can you do? Human stuff. You can do human stuff, but anybody can. Those philosophers became super famous for doing human stuff. But invisible hero does the supernatural, and that's what God has designed us for. Christ turns to his disciples and says, love one another as I have loved you. Love like Christ loved. That's supernatural. Supernatural things. And that's why we become overcomers. And so, self-realization, you can have it all you want, and you think you have it. It means nothing unless it's related to God. Now, you have self-confidence and self-realization, then you have self-direction, which is based on doctrine again. This is spiritual momentum. This is your understanding of what it's like to go forward in the plan of God and not backwards. Going backwards in the plan of God, there is a wonderful system that God has given us called emotions that really reveal to us that we're going backwards in the plan of God. Mental attitude sins. That's when you know you're going backwards. It's when they start to increase and increase and increase. And so where's your peace? It's gone. Where's the happiness that you had? Gone. What do you have instead of it? Mental attitude sins, which bring out all bunch of emotionalism. Fear has an emotional counterpart. Anxiety, worry. You have this, God gave us this diaphragm that moves up and down. It's almost like God saying, hey, stupid, get back in the plan of God. That's those butterflies, that cramping, that fear that creates an emotional short in your soul or in your mind. God has provided these things so that we'll know. We lose our momentum. But going forward means I know, under self-direction, that I need doctrine daily. You cannot do this without hearing the Word of God on a daily basis. So we have self-confidence, self-realization, and then self-direction. And then we have self-identification. Again, based on Bible doctrine only. This is grace orientation combined with doctrinal orientation to produce a personal sense of destiny. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know what it is that I have to do. That provides me ultimate freedom. This means when someone tries to bully me into doing something that I know is not my destiny, I say no thank you with confidence. Thank you for your opinion. But no, that's not my destiny. People back in Massachusetts questioned my moving out here, especially people I worked with. They said, why are you giving up such a good job? This is crazy. You almost have tenure. I mean, I was almost 11 years in the business there. What are you doing? It's my destiny. I got it. It's all under control. It's what God wants me to do. I can't figure out why, but whatever. It's not for me to reason why, but to do and die, right? That was the charge of the Light Brigade. Anyway, self-identification based on Bible doctrine means that you have a personal sense of destiny and you have no problem taking a step through that door that is your personal sense of destiny. By the way, when you have discovered your sense of destiny, you can take nothing human with you. So it's like being at the airport and you got to go through that little door there. And now they scan your whole body. Basically, God does the same thing. He x-rays your soul and says, buddy, you got to leave that human stuff behind. So anyway, with grace orientation, I mean grace towards yourself and towards others, and of course doctrinal orientation does mean that unlike the disciples here, you can answer your own questions. So there is no self-identity if you don't have confidence, self-realization, and self-direction. That's why it's number four. You must identify yourself in terms of God's grace. And then lastly, there's self-motivation. Self-motivation is based on doctrine only, again, of course. So this combines personal love for God the Father that is introduced at spiritual self-esteem and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ with cognition and inculcation of the problem-solving devices. So there we have self-motivation. I now have my own motivation. I don't need to be motivated by others. I don't need the pastor to get up behind the pulpit and give me the rah, rah, rah message all the time. Right, I have my own motivation, whatever the subject is, because we're going to start canonicity if we get to it tonight, but we're definitely going to do it tomorrow, because the Lord is saying here that I'm leaving behind my word. And I want you, everybody here, to be absolutely confident that the word that we have is the word from God. Because there's so many people out there saying, well, come on, guys wrote this stuff 2,000 years ago. Not to mention, how many people have said to me, it was written by men, not by God? Is that true? We don't have any of the original manuscripts. Most people don't know that. But we don't. We don't have one original manuscript from anybody. There are a bunch of mistakes. Yeah, there are. I'm going to show you that. Not to be fearful. If someone came up to you right now and said, do you know that there's over 200,000 mistakes in your Bible right now? 200,000. Over 200,000. What would you say to that? Would you? Exactly. So that's why I'm here. That's why God moved me out here. I'm going to show you that the 200,000 mistakes is a way in which God preserved His Word. It's beautiful. God doesn't do things the way man does things. He has preserved His Word through the agency of men who make mistakes. It's awesome. We'll get to that. So how do you know to have confidence in this Word? I'm going to show you exactly how. So is that going to be, there's some history in it, there's some numbers in it. You might not be jazzed about it. Some people like history, some people don't. But whether one way or the other, if you're self-motivated, whatever the subject is, you know that you need it because it's from the Word of God. So again, we have self-confidence, we have self-realization, then self-direction, then self-identification, and then self-motivation. So how do I know I have spiritual self-esteem? Well, we have a little spider. We have these indications. Now, there are 10 of these, and I'll take them slow. So that you can get them all down. And I want you to ponder them yourself as well. Is that, first off, tranquility of soul. And by the way, I want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to be honest. Why have tranquility of soul? If you don't, so what? The Word of God promises that you will if you continue in the Word of God. So first we have tranquility of soul. You begin to relax in your soul. It's not an emotional playground in there. It's not a little kiddie pool of insanity. That's what I like to call my part of my... There's like a little kiddie pool that I jump into. It's the pool of insanity. It's like when you get insane, you know, and these things start to fade away. You have peace. You're no longer running around in fear. What about this? What about that? What about my kids? What about my future? What about my health? What about my job? What about my weight? What about my age? What about this? What about that? Who the hell cares? Begin to relax in your soul. And it gives you a sense of humor. It truly does. You might get a sense of humor. You never know. So that's tranquility of soul. That's the first one. You relax. Secondly, you have stability of mental attitude, including never feeling threatened by others. Isn't it amazing how members of the human race love to threaten each other? Why is that? Because they're fearful themselves, and in their arrogance, if they can put you down by process of elimination, they're higher up. Now, they know they can't elevate themselves, and that's a lot of work anyway, so it's a lot easier to put everybody else in the room down than I seem to be elevated. People threaten, people bully, people malign. They're all around us. You can't hide from them. So be it. You've got to be able to solve the problem. And so stability of mental attitude. This is from the problem-solving devices. You never feel threatened by others. The key to that is not shutting your ears up, you know, not avoiding people, but learning how to love with God's love. When you love with God's love, people don't threaten you at all. And of course, avoiding inordinate ambition and competition. It's all right to have ambition. It's all right at times to be competitive, like in a sporting event or something like that. But inordinate means that it absorbs you, that it is a lust for ambition and a lust for competition. So that's stability of mental attitude. That's number two. Number three is composure marked by self-assurance, which is the correct and accurate application of doctrine to life. Composure means I can control myself. It really is close to the word poise, which is the tenth one coming up. The Word of God says, stronger is a man, or mightier is a man that can control his own soul than a man that can conquer a whole city by himself. And you say, you know, if you can control yourself, you're stronger than Rambo. You know, Rambo would go in and take over the whole compound, right? You know, he'd beat everybody up. He could take a city, that's fine. He's physically strong, that's great. But if you can control your own soul, control your tongue, what you say, be careful what you hear, not put before you unclean things. You can be careful about what you see, what you hear. In other words, you have self-control. You're stronger than a man who can take a city. This is a correct and accurate application of doctrine to life. So we have tranquility, stability, and composure. And then number four is grace orientation. Grace orientation to life includes giving others the benefit of the doubt. How easy is it to see someone in your path or in your way or whatever and judge them immediately by appearance and say, well, this must be happening. How about giving someone the benefit of the doubt? Agape love, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, believes the best. And it doesn't rejoice when someone else falls. It doesn't rejoice when someone else suffers, even if they are an enemy and they have hurt you. It doesn't rejoice when they hurt. That's not the mind of God. God is grace-oriented, so much so that even when we fell, He became a man Himself to save us. So that grace orientation is giving others the benefit of the doubt. And it's also giving you the lack of guilt, and so that you can move on in the plan of God. You've got to be gracious to yourself as well. Number five is doctrinal orientation to reality. Now, doctrinal orientation to reality means genuine humility. I mean, you got to be a student. That's what teachability is. Humility and teachability are two of their synonymous terms. In humility, I'm a learner. In humility, I listen rather than speak. In humility, I grow in knowledge and wisdom. In humility and doctrinal orientation, I'm objective. I'm objective, not subjective. Oh, this is about me. Or as I sometimes hear, you know, this would be a good message for so-and-so. That's true, it might be. But the message is for you. God's doctrine is for us. He's given it to us. His doctrine is a gift. And therefore, in humility, I'm objective. I'm teachable. I have spiritual common sense. That's an awesome thing. And of course, I have that avoidance of competing, avoidance of ambition, and inordinate self-esteem, which is human self-esteem. So doctrinal orientation. It means, and by the way, none of these function unless you're filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who will take one of those doctrines, like picking a file out of a huge filing cabinet and say, here, this is the one that you should apply. Passages will come to your remembrance. And they might not word for word. You don't have to memorize Scripture, but just the overall idea. Maybe something that you were taught a month ago that's just been sitting dormant in one of those neurons. God the Holy Spirit goes and grabs it and says, here, apply this. He's your mentor. He's the one who stands beside you in time of need. And that's what He is, the paraclete, the mentor. So you have doctrine at the ready. And with that, of course, you have good decisions. Good decisions from a position of strength, which includes motivation from personal love for God, plus divine viewpoint thinking. Good decisions from a position of strength. Why do we have, oftentimes, I can think of, I won't share because it's not pertinent, but just a string of bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. We've all done it. And we just get worse and worse, and farther down we dig a hole for ourselves until we're at the bottom of the pit, and then we have to scream, "Oh God, help." And then he turns and he does. And he shows up and he says, "All right, did you learn your lesson? You're like the prodigal son. Right? You're starving. You're without me. You're miserable. Your face is in the gutter. You wanna reach up a hand and let me pull you up now?" You see, that is different from good decisions from a position of strength. The application of the Word of God, you're motivated to do so because you love God. Your life is dedicated to glorifying God. I mean, that's the whole reason why we're here. It has nothing to do with us. We are privileged to be able to have a part in glorifying God. Number 7 is personal control of your life through doctrinal conceptualism. Conceptualism means that you have a very good idea of the whole plan of God, but also your individual place in it. So you conceive or you conceptualize the big picture and the little picture. There's a big picture. We're all going to be with Christ. We are seated with Him in heavenly places, but at the rapture of the church, we'll all be in our resurrection bodies with Him. He will be ultimately glorified. But I can glorify Him with my life right now. And how do I do that? Well, there's an individual task at hand for me and decisions I make, not based on good works, but based on the humility of me being a learner in the plan of God. And so as I do learn the Word of God, I gain this personal control of my life. I know the overall plan and I know my place in it. And therefore I have personal control of my life. Number 8, which is somewhat repetitious, is a personal sense of destiny. It includes solving problems related to God, to self, to others, and to things. Again, a personal sense of destiny. There is a purpose to my life. There's a goal. There's a purpose. Ultimately, for all of us, it is growing to spiritual maturity. It is becoming an invisible hero. It is being entered as a witness into the Supreme Court of Heaven. Whereas God said to Job, he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the land." And the reason why God brought Job up is because of angelic conflict. Satan, he knew Satan would say, accuse God of blessing Job so much, and that's why Job was so in tune with his faith and was so positive towards God's plan. And God knew that, so God said, "Take anything away from him you want, just don't touch his life." And see, that's the ultimate. That you have reached a place where God will enter you into that what is called evidence testing. That's true for all of us, but our spiritual gifts, how we get there, our individual personalities, our families, everything around us, our relationships, our own personal paths are all completely different. The overall goal is the same, but the individual plan for each and every one of us is tailor fit for your soul, just like your home in heaven. So you've got to discover that, and only you can discover that through revelation of your own listening to the Word of God, your own personal sense of destiny. When you have confidence in this, no one can get you away from it. That is what you reach for. Christ knew his destiny was the cross. And the Word of God says he set his face like flint. It was like a flint knife that gives sharp, pointed, objective goal. That's where I'm going. And nothing's going to stop me. And nothing did. Then you have self-confidence from wisdom, which means the function of doctrinal conceptualism and the application of metabolized doctrine to your experience. Wisdom is more than knowledge. Knowledge becomes metabolized when we have faith in it. This knowledge becomes wisdom when we apply it again and again and again. Not just one application, again and again and again. For instance, you need a triple bypass heart operation. And you got the young kid over here who just graduated medical school, but he's at the top of his class. He knows it all. I mean, he's the top. He's summa cum laude, 4.0 average. He's the top of his class, graduated from Harvard Medical School. Good candidate. I'd take that guy. But then you got another guy over here who's a bit older of a gentleman, maybe in his 50s, a little graying hair. He didn't graduate at the top of his class, but he's done a triple bypass heart operation 200 times without fail. Am I going to take the new guy? I'm going to take the guy who's done it over and over. See, the guy who's done it over and over has wisdom. He's seen it. He's seen complications. He's seen different hearts that maybe have different problems. He's been in there. He's gotten his hands dirty. The new guy, though he knows the textbook, say something goes wrong. Say the blood pressure goes too high or whatever. A guy goes into cardiac arrest and maybe he panics and he gets emotional and he freezes. Whereas the guy has done it 200 times, that's not going to happen to him. So I want to go with the guy with experience. See, wisdom is your application of the Word of God in situations again and again and again. And so you are wise in the application of doctrine. And that gives you confidence. You know, confidence is, for instance, I'll give you an example. My first time I taught a chemistry class in high school, I was not confident. After about 1,000 of them, I walk into a room and it didn't matter who the faces were. It didn't matter. I had confidence in my ability to do it because I had done it again and again and again. So I didn't. When I walk into a classroom, I don't walk in with fear anymore. You know, not at all. And that's by wisdom. So you walk into a situation where you've got to love someone with impersonal, unconditional love, or you've got a problem that you've got to solve. You've got a problem that, again, you have to solve with a problem-solving device. If you've done this 100 times, even if the situation is something you've never faced before, you have confidence entering into it. I can do this. I've done it 1,000,000 times. I'll do it again. But as younger believers without wisdom, we can falter and freeze up and get nervous or fearful. And so that's what spiritual self-esteem gives us, is that great self-confidence. And then lastly, there's poise. Number 10. This is the believer under spiritual self-command. He commands himself. And so in any situation, he has poise. He can command his tongue. He can command his soul. He doesn't fly off in his mind, go in places that he shouldn't. He controls his thought process. He controls his tongue. That's a very good thing to control. And so he has poise. And the point continues, you cannot communicate, relate to, or command others unless you have command of yourself. He is a winner who overcomes himself. And there's always places where you do are put in some position of authority, either as a parent or as a teacher or as just an elder, an older person with younger people, old people around. It might be a legitimate position of leadership. But if you can't command yourself, there's no way that you should be in command of others. And that is absolutely true. Proverbs, and that's what makes you a winner. You can command. I mean, even if you say, well, I've never had the opportunity to have authority, well, you've got authority over your own soul. So you're in command of what you think. Now, you can put the Lord Jesus Christ in the cockpit, or you can try to fly the plane yourself. And if you put it in his hands, you know he's going to do an awesome job with it. And therefore, you do overcome yourself. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. That's control of yourself. You may not have a problem with anger, but put in any mental attitude sin that you have had a problem with in the past. Anxiety, worry, fear, jealousy, any of those. They're all mental attitude sins. He who is slow to fill in the blank is better than the mighty. And of course, he's talking about the champion on the battlefield. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So because you're thinking with the mind of Christ, you do have this spiritual self-esteem, this confidence. And the confidence, again, not to just run through them quick, but repetition is always good, tranquility, stability of mental attitude, which means never being threatened. Composure marked by self-assurance, which is correct and accurate application of doctrinal life. Grace orientation of life, which means you give others the benefit of the doubt, and you're gracious to yourself, so there's no guilt. Doctrinal orientation of reality means you are a student of the Word of God, a serious student of the Word of God, and so you have an avoidance of things that would lead to certain lusts, and, of course, common sense. Good decisions from a position of strength. Personal control of your life through doctrinal conceptualism. You've experienced and know your personal sense of destiny, so you're going for it. That's a step of faith, going through the door. No fear. I know there's a lot of unknown. So what? My life is in God's hands. self-confidence from wisdom, which means the function of spiritual conceptualism, and then finally poise. And so because you think in this way, and you have this confidence in this way, you get this marvelous thing that so many people in this world do lack, which is a relaxed mental attitude. You're relaxed. The Lord said to his disciples, I give you my peace. I'm leaving you my peace, but not as the world gives. It's not the world's peace, because the world's peace comes and goes. I give you my peace, and it's my peace, the peace that I have. And he was under attack more than anybody. He had more problems than anybody. He was tempted more than all of us combined. And he had complete peace and a relaxed mental attitude. He has left that plan, that pattern behind for us. And it's for you to learn or to reject. It's up to you. So thinking with the mind of Christ gives you a relaxed mental attitude. You are as God desires you to be, and you're confident in that. So there's no self-improvement program. Although people are going to come up to you and say, oh, I used to love this. I would say who used to do it to me, but I won't. Long time ago, an old friend, he used to always say to me, he'd say, Joe, you know what you should do? Oh, it drives me crazy. What do you mean what I should do? Who the hell are you? Tell me what I should do. I'm arrogant. If you tell me what I should do, I'm a lot like some other people I know. My whole family does it. I'll do the opposite. If it's jump in front of a bus, I'll do it. Just because you told me not to jump in front of the bus. You know, the heck with you. Who do you think you are? You know? You know, you shouldn't have that second cookie. I'll eat a dozen of them. Just to show you. I'm going to die of a heart attack at 50, but... Oh, see? I didn't... You know? People will say to you, you should be like this. And oftentimes they have good intentions. But I know who I am. See, it's spiritual self-esteem. You know who you are. You got your destiny. And you're cool with it. You're cool with who you are. You're comfortable with who you are. You have a relaxed mental attitude. I have found who God wants me to be. And I'm confident in that. I'm not saying me. I'm saying that's what spiritual self-esteem is. And God has promised that for each and every one of His people. Before we get to heaven... Even though, as we saw on Sunday, the first things have passed away. That's all the old sin nature stuff. That's the mental attitude sin stuff. That's the lack of confidence stuff. All that stuff has faded away, has passed away. Some people are never going to experience that until they get to the New Jerusalem. But for you, if you are positive towards the Word of God, you will experience it now in time. So you, when you are becoming what God desires you to be, it's going to become apparent to you. And it's going to shock you, too. It will really shock you that you'd be amazed that God's Word can do so much. And it will become apparent to others. Again, you are what you think. So you discover who God is, who you are, and your dependence on Him. That's what's awesome, is you do really trust Him and His grace procedures in the pre-designed plan of God. Now, after we've introduced all of that, or talked about all of that, Thomas, who has said, we don't know the way... And Peter, who has already said, I want to come with you. Where are you going? Can I come? And by the way, I'll lay down my life for you. They're not showing any evidence of spiritual growth in this direction. They're not. Not any of them. They're competing with each other. We've already seen that. They're absorbed with themselves. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. They came into the table. And by the way, at the Passover meal, this table is maybe this high off the ground. And there are pillows there, and you would lean on your left arm as you would eat the Passover meal. And so your feet would be up, like around here. Your feet would be close to the table, like kind of where the food is. You kind of wrapped your feet around. So they're not like underneath. They're not sitting in chairs here. Their dirty, filthy feet are at the table where the food's going to be served. It shows they have bad manners. They can't control themselves. They're competing and fighting with each other. And the one who is going to die for them... And he's already said 2 days ago, I'm going to die at the Passover. Within hours, he's going to start going through his unfair trials. And they're not even thinking about him. They're only thinking about themselves. They've failed to mix the Lord's teaching for the last 3.5 years with faith. All of them are failing. All of them are not recalling the doctrine they've been taught. And so none of them appear to be going in the right direction. But what's so awesome is that the Lord says to them confidently, you are going to go in the right direction. The Lord's confident in them. And that's why when you lose or don't have your spiritual self-esteem, God knows your potential. He knows your future. And God so graciously will comfort you. The God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort will comfort you. But of course, you have to realize something. I mean, God can't go into your soul and take the switch and go from negative to positive. He can't turn the switch. All He can do is reveal to you that you're negative if you are. So go back to John 14, verse 7. Oh yeah, we're not even close to canonicity. We'll start that tomorrow night. The Lord here is going to say something so gracious, just like He's always done. Not to condemn them, even though Thomas was here seemingly condemned by the Lord, but he really wasn't. He said, "I'm the way." Thomas said, "We don't know the way." The Lord didn't turn around and say, "You idiot, I've been teaching you for 3.5 years the way. Stupid." He doesn't do that. He says, just says graciously, "I'm the way. I'm the way." And so Thomas is not even condemned by the Lord here. But the Lord points out his reversionism so that he'll recover. Thomas continues in his reversionism into the future. The first time that the Lord comes to where all the disciples are in the room, Thomas isn't there. And all the disciples tell Thomas, "The Lord showed up. He's alive. He's resurrected." And Thomas says, "I don't believe it. I will not believe it until I put my hand or my finger in that nail print." And what did the Lord do? Showed up to Thomas and said, "Here, look at my nail prints. Look at the scar on my side. Go ahead, put your hand in it. Go ahead." Did He condemn Thomas? No, He didn't. He never condemns us. Never. He has come to seek and save those who are lost. Why would He come to seek and save and lay down His life for those who are lost and then turn around and condemn us for being lost? Why would He do that? It makes no sense. Why would God allow us to be born into this world separate from Him, come to the world as a man to break down that barrier, and then turn around and condemn us for being fallen? He doesn't do it. So if you look at John 14, verse 7, He said, "If you had known me, if you had come to know me, then you would have known or inherently known my Father also. But from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." From now on. In other words, the Lord is confident that they will, from this moment on, turn it around. All of them will. And so, He does point out to them that they can't answer their own questions. So He graciously points out that they're reversionists. That for 3.5 years, and they're not getting it. And you say, well, if God graciously points out that people are reversionists, and He does, in His own way, He does it His own individual, wonderful way, you do not go around pointing out people's reversionism. This is reserved for God only. This is Jesus Christ's job only. You are not a spiritual fruit inspector. You don't go around looking for that sun-kissed seal on people. You do not evaluate the soul of another. You cannot. You know, the famous saying is, you know, walk a mile in someone's shoes. You can't. That's impossible. You don't know what it's like to be in someone else's soul. You don't know what it's like to have their genetic handicaps. You don't know what it's like in the family that they grew up in or the choices that they made before salvation. You have no clue. No clue. And so the first step in reversion recovery is to discover that you are a reversionist. That comes from God only. And so the second step, of course, is to, once you realize it, to put yourself under the teaching of doctrine. And a notice I put here, enforced humility. It will be enforced because you're going to be squirming in that seat because you have not been a student of the Word of God. I'm not saying anybody here. I'm saying in general. If you have been in reversionism and you have avoided the teaching of doctrine, if you say, finally, you know, I've been in reversionism, I need to get back. When you sit in that seat, 10 minutes in, you're going to lose your concentration. You're going to be squirming. You're going to be looking at the clock. You're going to be wondering, when's it going to be over? So be it. If you only get 10 minutes of doctrine, it's better than 0 minutes of doctrine. In enforced humility, you force yourself to hear the Word of God. And that's what it means when He says, from now on. From now on, you know Him. So it means that once you understand that you are a reversionist, that is the moment when things have to change. things have to change, and you can reverse the trend. Reverse the trend not by making it up to God, by just coming back. Not by saying, I'll never do it again. There's no repentance, there's no works, there's no money given. As some false doctrines do teach, there's no repentance, not at all. You just come back to God. God asks no questions. God is never going to judge you for one sin. He's not even going to judge the unbeliever for any sins. God just wants you to come back. So any last point, any living believer can reverse the process and turn from reversionism to the super grace life by just simply submitting himself to the mind of Christ. And that's what these disciples are going to do. They are all going to do it. And they're all going to actually be so conformed to the image of Christ that they're all going to give their lives for his namesake. So we'll pick it up from here tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given us to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of grace these tremendous principles and the life that you have provided for us, Father, the Zoe life, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we ask that you, again, challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen.
You lift up my spirits.